Amen. Now I know what you're thinking. All that and a sermon too? What a gift. So yeah, maybe more of a sermonito, but this is Palm Sunday, and we sang together this song that Stephen and the students wrote. Wasn't that an awesome song that they wrote together? Gosh, I'm really impressed. And what I love about that song is that it captures some of the discord of Palm Sunday, that here's this king riding in and we're celebrating his victory, but he's weeping. He's weeping as he comes in. And there's many other elements of that day that were strange to the people's eyes. Why is our Messiah acting like this? And the passage I'm about to read tells you a bit of why he was acting like this. So we're going to flash forward to the beginning of Friday. Friday morning, Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested. He's been brought before Caiaphas in the courtyard of the high priest. And now he's being traipsed around to some other trials. This is Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Then the whole group of them rose up and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation, forbidding us to pay the tribute tax to Caesar, and claiming that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He replied, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they persisted in saying, "He incites the people by teaching throughout all Judea. It started in Galilee and ended up here." Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he was from Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some miraculous sign. So Herod questioned him at considerable length. Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the experts in the law were there vehemently accusing him. Even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then dressing him in elegant clothes, Herod sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, for prior to this, they had been enemies. Then Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. When I examined him before you, I did not find this man guilty of anything you accused him of doing. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, he has done nothing deserving death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." But they all shouted together, "Take this man away! Release Barabbas for us!" This was a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once again because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done? I have found him guilty of no crime deserving death. I will therefore flog him and release him." But they were insistent, demanding with loud shouts that he be crucified. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, would you speak to us about your word? Lord, as we remember your triumphal entry, we want to be people who serve you as our king, but you are a strange king. Your method of winning your kingdom is unlike any other king in history. Lord, open our eyes to see your work. Open our ears to hear your words. Open our hearts to be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, back to Palm Sunday. Here's the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. That's right, Donald. A borrowed, not stolen, donkey. But he is weeping. He has no army. He goes straight to the temple, where he then returns every day and never once confronts a Roman soldier. Never one time. He's confronting all week the Jewish leadership. And so we sing, "We'll soon be free." Yet this feels so bittersweet. We greet this weeping king. That's what we just sang. Where does this all lead? It leads to Friday morning. Jesus on trial. His disciples and supporters have scattered or hidden. And the leaders he challenged all week, they're ready to finally put an end to the charade. They've had enough. Palm Sunday, Jesus picks a fight. And Friday morning is where the counterattack happens. It's the culmination of the growing opposition to Jesus. So what happens? We see what opposition to Jesus really is. We see what it really looks like. So there's just two things I want to point out about the opposition to Jesus. It is belief without submission, and it is power without sacrifice. Belief without submission. We see this in two ways. One, the religious leaders believed Jesus' message, but they didn't believe in his power. They believed the things he was saying so much so that they were ready to get rid of him. They knew his words were dangerous. They did not misunderstand Jesus. At one point, they twist his words about taxes because they think that'll play well in Pilate's court. But they did not misunderstand Jesus. They knew he was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, and they knew what they meant with the Roman Empire. They knew all of the implications. They believed his words. They wanted to get rid of him and not ignore him because they knew his message meant their influence would wane and fade away. The temple would become less central. They could no longer use their position for personal security. They believed his message, but not his power. Herod, on the other hand, believed in his power, but not his message. Did you notice that? They go to Herod's house, and Herod is like, "Oh, the circus boy is coming." You know, he thinks he's a court jester, a magician, someone who's going to entertain him. Seeing a miracle would not have impacted Herod's life one little bit. Why? Because Jesus was in the category of something you buy tickets to see for Herod. It was going to be entertainment for him. He had insulated himself from Jesus' message by thinking, "This will be neat to watch." The greatest danger in American Christianity is this type of belief, belief without submission, either to the message or the power. On the one hand, we hear the message, but we miss the power. We tell ourselves that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's a wonderful message. It's true. But we think faith alone means believing an idea in our heads, and that's it. And that is not what faith means. Holding an idea in your head without any impact in your life is not biblical faith. Biblical faith involves submission. We believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, but we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, which means we submit and surrender to him. If we don't obey him, we don't believe his message. But you may say, "I give lots of my time to Christianity. I attend church whenever I can, at least whenever it's convenient. I love all sorts of Christian things. I listen to lots of podcasts and read some books, and I listen to Caleb once in a while, and I follow Lecrae on Instagram." If you don't know who that is, you are equally not cool with me, but I threw that in for the kids. I say prayers before dinner. I'm all caught up on watching The Chosen. Yours may not be belief without submission like the leaders, but belief without submission like Herod. Herod wanted to be entertained. He was ready to become a fan of Jesus the way I'm a fan of the Nuggets. Show me something. I'll even pay to see it. But I am not going to Nikola Jokic for life advice. Unless I'm trying to race horses, but that's a different thing. I don't go to him for guidance in finances or parenting, and I certainly wouldn't rearrange my priorities if Jokic asked me to. There's this nuclear little letter in the New Testament called James, and it focuses all on this strange new phenomenon that happened within 40 years of this trial that we're talking about today. People were claiming to believe in Jesus, participating in his community, but they weren't submitting to him. It was a church gathered together, and there were people in need that they were ignoring, people that they were literally putting out of their gathering because they made it look bad. Or they were distracting, or whatever. James says that is dead faith. It's nothing. It's more like Herod or the chief priests. James writes, even the demons believe, and they shudder. That's the first way to oppose Jesus. Belief without submission. The second type is power without sacrifice. So let's start with Herod. Herod is living in the warm embrace of power without sacrifice. This is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, the guy who built the temple and brought a lot of money and resources into Jerusalem. And now his sons have kind of been fighting over different regions of his area. But this Herod has gotten the prize jewel. He's got Jerusalem. He's sort of a king that Rome put in place to appease the people. It's just by birthright that he has what he has, and he's just trying to protect his privilege. He's trying to protect his luxury. He has an insulated safety net where he's a weird bridge between Caesar and the Jews, a puppet king. But his mission in life is simply to guard his own power and bask in the privilege it creates. You know, the Pharisees tried earlier in Luke to scare Jesus with Herod. They knew that Herod doesn't want to be threatened or challenged. And so, you know, they say, if you keep going like this, Herod's going to kill you. And Jesus says, go tell that fox. Look, I'm casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I'll complete my work. Jesus goes on to predict that he'll be executed in Herod's backyard while Herod lounges around. Herod is the essence of power without sacrifice. However, the most common threat or enemy that opposes Jesus and that Jesus opposes in most of the Gospels, especially in Holy Week, is religious leadership. This is where I need to talk to, you know, people like me, and you guys have to listen. Clergy, religious leadership. In the Gospels, it's the Jewish leadership who are opposing Jesus, and of course, they're the ones who are accusing him in the trials before Pilate. Their power, according to Jesus, had become self-serving. It was power without submission. All four Gospels, all through the letters, the greatest threat to the message and ministry of Jesus does not come from outside forces. It comes from those who are trying to gain and keep influence over the people of God from the inside. That's where the big threats happen, from the inside. In the Gospels, it's Pharisees, it's experts in the law, it's chief priests, but read further into the letters. It's the super apostles in Corinth. It's false teachers in Colossae. It's favoritism of the rich in James. So yeah, it starts with the Jewish leadership in the Gospels, but I want to be clear that this is not specifically about Jewish leadership. The events of Holy Week have sparked anti-Semitism for centuries, where the Jewish people are blamed for a lot of what happens. Friends, read the rest of the New Testament. Christian leaders go on to act exactly the same way, dividing against one another, protecting their power, trying, you know, being hypocritical in many different ways. As soon as the Christian church gained any semblance of worldly power or influence, The leaders benefiting the most became susceptible to this same disease of our hearts. This is about Christian leadership too. Whether we're talking about corrupt bishops excommunicating one another in 1035, as I'm sure you all remember, the Great Schism, or corrupt popes collecting indulgences in the year 1500, or scared pastors looking the other way when the Nazis were sweeping in and taking the Jews away, or nervous denominations protecting sexual predators in the last few years. Or faithless pastors simply protecting our own salaries in all sorts of churches throughout our whole history, or churches numbing their morals to support political movements that might give us a little bit more power. We participate in this. We are unwilling to sacrifice, but we're desperate to keep our power. This is us. This is us. So what about us? As soon as your faith in Christ becomes a means to worldly ends, no matter whether you occupy formal leadership or not, you are in danger of joining the people who are accusing Jesus before Pilate. You're in danger of joining them. As soon as you sip the addictive draft of spiritual influence, you are in danger of joining them. Pray for those of us who have some type of title in this church. Whether it's a volunteer teacher in the children's ministry or a pastor or an elder or the alongside team, pray. Pray that we don't let that idea go to our heads, like we somehow control something over other people. Luke masterfully orders these events. These leaders are vehemently accusing Jesus of misleading the people and stirring up the crowds. That's what they're accusing Jesus of doing, right? And what happens by the end of the passage? The leaders are stirring up the people and misleading them. Luke, it's like they do the very thing that they accuse Jesus of doing. And they're opposing a Roman official to do it. Somehow Pilate doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, don't you know who I am? No, he lets them push him around and he gives in. When power used for selfish ends is threatened, its last resort is manipulation through fear, posture, deceit, agitation, and that's what happens. So how does Jesus respond to these threats? Last thing. How does Jesus respond? One, your will be done. Submitted belief. His silence is not fear. It's resolve to obey the Father and refuse to defend himself. Gosh, the last line of the passage I read, it goes like this. But he, Pilate, handed Jesus over to their will. It's a little reminder of the prayer Jesus prayed. There is a will in force here. And it seems like it's the will of the people. But Jesus has already prayed, your will be done. Not mine, but your will be done. Why does Pilate, a Roman official, get pushed around by the Jewish crowd? Why does he not use this as an excuse to slap them down? Because the Father's will is at play. Pilate's weakness is the will of the Father. Jesus is submitted, not to the will of the mob, but to the will of God. Submitted belief is boldly doing only what you believe God is calling you to do. That's what it is. And second, he exercises sacrificial power. Not power without sacrifice. This is the utter opposite of that. His only statement in this passage is, you say that I am, or you say so. That's his only statement. You say so. It's a summary of his discussion with Pilate. It's longer in the Gospel of John. He says, my kingdom is not of this world in the Gospel of John. If it were, his servants would fight. But because it's not, he fights in a different way. He will set an insurrectionist, a murderer, free and die in his place. He's doing it still for us right here. That's what we meditate on this week in Holy Week. That's what we meditate on. This morning, we had this wonderful baptism of baby Sullivan. Sullivan was not executed this morning. He passed through the waters unscathed. Why? Because Jesus went under for him. It was a celebration with Sullivan because he joined together with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus substituted in Sullivan's place and in your place and in Barabbas's place. At this table, we hear the message, we see his power, and we receive his sacrifice. And it's only when we've done that that we can be sacrificial with our power and submitted with our belief. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift that you have given us. Lord, by letting us observe you in these trials, Lord, we would have run and hidden, but now we can see you stand boldly and quietly and sacrificially before Pilate, before the accusers, before Herod, before the mockery and abuse. You offer yourself to us, and so we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.